Open with me in God's Word to 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 4 this morning. Last time we were together, we got through about the first six verses of chapter 4, and in those verses, John really focused on the Holy Spirit and what the true Holy Spirit of God is, who He is, and who He testifies of. And of course, we found that the true Holy Spirit of God, he testifies of Jesus Christ. And he warns us in these first six verses that there are many spirits out there. There are many beings out there that want to influence you. So be warned, beware that you cannot trust every spirit. But the true Holy Spirit of God, he will always lead us back to Jesus. And we applied that in our lives to how we find a good church. We want to be among brothers and sisters that, hey, they're all about Jesus. Amen. You know, it's a sad thing today that you can go to churches and the biggest topic they talk about is money. It's a sad thing. Or they talk about other things besides Jesus. Friends, our goal in life, our focus should always be Jesus Christ. And we talked about how that's how we, of course, know that it is the Spirit of God when it testifies of Jesus Christ. But we also, one thing I feel the Lord for me, and I do believe for all of us, showed me one day, is that we can test whether or not we indeed are filled with God's Spirit. And the simple test is this: are we all about Jesus at that very moment in time? Am I filled with the Spirit? Well, if I'm angry, if I'm frustrated, if I'm thinking about other things, if I'm worrying, if I'm concerned, if I'm annoyed or any other thing, if my goal, my life at that moment is not bent all around Jesus Christ, then I would have to say, at least to an extent, that I am not filled with the Spirit. But here we come this morning to verse 7. And here John revisits something that he's actually talked about twice before. You know, it's funny, I've heard that they have done different studies in that for human beings, especially young kids, to learn things in a classroom setting, they have to do it and hear it over and over again. In fact, I heard one study said that one of the magic numbers they threw out was three times. That about the third time, that's when the thing begins to stick in their head. And interestingly enough here, John, for the third time in verse 7, he revisits this very vital point. I think I'm beginning to understand that John probably wants us to really focus on this, huh? Well, look at what it is with me. It says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." I want us to look back at verse 7, at the very first word. It's beloved. John does this on purpose, I do believe. And obviously, John was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. But what that word beloved means is literally this: ones who have received love, right? Or ones who are the object of love, and in this case, the love of God. In fact, that word is agapetos. You are the agapetos of love in the Greek, which is the original language. And we, of course, know that agape is love, right? It's the love, the perfect love of God. you and I, we are the beloved of God. And I love that he does this. And he does this at the very beginning of this passage that we just read. And he does it at the very beginning of verse 11, towards the end of what we read as well. He says, you are the agapetos, you are the beloved of God. And I think it's amazing because here, John starts us out with a reminder. Because he's about to tell us something. He's about to give us a direction for our life. He's about to say something very critical and very important to us about how we ought to live. But first, what does he do? He reminds us that you are loved. I challenge you, Christians, you Bible students this morning, try to find one command in God's word that he has not already completely and perfectly done himself. When God says, hey, I want you to do this, guess what? It's because that's who he is, and he's already done it to perfection. And here God says, hey, you know what? I have loved you. You are the beloved of me. So he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And it's interesting, that word of in the original language, I don't know about you, but when I first read this, I kind of thought of the, when it says that love is of God, I thought that maybe it was talking more about, you know, that love is kind of in the sphere of what God is, you know. That's where God hangs out, is the love zone, you know. But actually, that word of actually means from, more so. That is, it denotes the origin from which the love comes. So what we really have here is this, is that let us love one another. Why? Because love, it originates from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He goes on to just make an emphatic, plain statement to us here. He says that everyone, not some, not most, he says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. I have a question for us this morning. And for me, it is a very convicting question for me. I'll just be straight up honest with you. In fact, as I was preparing for this message, I went and I prayed. And as I was praying, I just cried out to the Lord. And I said, Lord, I need your help. I need your help because we're going to talk about your love today. And I know the selfishness in my heart. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we all find places within us where there is a great lack of love. Am I the only one? I find in myself a lot of selfishness with my time, with my money, with the things I do, with how I behave even sometimes. And I found myself going before God and just saying, God, I need your help because I don't want to sit up in front of people and talk about your love when I have no idea what it is. It comes from him. And so I just found myself asking, Lord, fill me with your love. Fill me with you. I want to be renewed. And that's what that word means when it says born of God. It means generated, to be born of God. And those who love also know God. But here in verse 8, we also get the other side of the coin. Look there with me. He says, he who does not love does not know God. So he who does not love does not know God. For God is love. We find here that the Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is making some pretty straightforward statements, isn't he? Now, what we don't find is John saying this. He doesn't say that if you have been born of God, it might be a good idea to love. If you do really know God, that, you know, why don't you go ahead and love people? He doesn't say that, does he? He says, if you have been born of God, then you will love. And if you don't love, then it shows that you do not know God, for God is love. Now, again, I want to point out in verse 8 there, when it says do not love, that verb there is in the present tense in the Greek. And we've talked about this a few times as we've been going through 1 John, that the present tense, it's that continual action. And it really denotes a lifestyle. And so it's not just a one-time thing that we do. You know, me and one of my buddies, when I was at Bible college, we would joke around with each other all the time, and we just would have a lot of fun. And we started having this joke, and I don't even know where it came from. It was just kind of stupid. But we would pick up a piece of trash, put it in the trash can. Well, I did my one good deed of the day, you know. And we would just joke around like that. But that's not the way that life really works, is it? It's not a checklist. It's not something where, you know, okay, I went to church. Oh, okay, I showed kindness to this one person. In fact, you know what, friends? Sadly, I have found, and I think you could probably agree with me, that the hardest people to be nice to are the people that you're the closest to. Isn't that true? Isn't it funny how we can put on a smile to a complete stranger, but then sometimes we come home and that thing that our wife does, guys, just gets under our skin a little bit. And ladies, when we don't pick up our underwear and we leave dirty laundry everywhere, it gets very easy to not show love to one another, doesn't it? But you know what? When we are filled with the Spirit of God and when we are in a close relationship with Him and knowing Him, the thing that will come from our life is this. Listen, friends, it is love. Why? Because God is love, as he says there at the end of verse 8. Verse 9, let's move on. In this, the love of God was manifested. That word manifested literally means to be shown forth, to shine. In this, the love of God was shown to us, toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here God gives us a standard of love, doesn't he? He says, this is the kind of love that I'm talking about. How many of you guys have ever said something like this? I love these brownies. Anybody? Okay. You know, I love my mom's fried chicken. I love this. I love this shirt, right? And then we use that same word and we say, honey, I love you. Well, geez, it kind of loses its meaning, doesn't it? It kind of changes the way, and to be honest with you, I truly believe in our culture, we have totally skewed the idea of what true love really is. And we use this one word so flippantly and so often that it loses its meaning. And it ends up meaning nothing. In the Greek language, they had four different words for love. And you Bible students, I'm sure many of you know this. There was eros, which was a sensual feelings kind of love. There was storge, which was a paternal type of love, a love that you might say was between family members. There was phileo, which was the love between brothers, between friends. And as you think about it, you think, yeah, you know, I do love all those people in my life a little in a different way, right? My friends and my family. But then there was the agape love. The perfect love of God. And that love is defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And he says that love is patient, love is kind, love is long-suffering. It is not envious, it does not boast, it does not parade itself. It believes all things, it hopes all things. And of course, I'm paraphrasing here. There's a few more things involved in love. But here God gives us, he shows us the example of that love. Look again with me in verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that it was to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. I want you for a moment, and it is sad today, and it's sad because I believe it's a part of our human condition, that our hearts get calloused so easy to things. that we so easily build up a resistance against things when we hear it so many times. Because I'm sure when we read through this, many of you, just like I myself, were sitting here going, yes, I know Jesus died for me, right? But how often do we really stop and think about this? How often do we stop and meditate on the fact that Jesus came down and he was the only begotten Son of God, and he gave his life for you and for me? You parents out there, I think you can probably relate with me to a degree, but I love my daughter so much. And I will be honest with you. I love you guys too. But I don't think I could give her for any one of you. Can you imagine this for just a moment? The kind of love that it would take to give your child. I would more readily give myself than I would my child. You know, and so often before God gave us our beautiful little daughter, I often focused on the love of Jesus, and we need to, because there Jesus is God and he is love, but I didn't so much focus on the love of the Father as much until I had my own daughter and I realized, oh my goodness, it's one thing to give yourself, it's a completely different thing to give your child, to give you the one that you love. God's love is amazing, amen? He came and he died. He gave himself for you and I. And not only that, the Father sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through him. Look at that last phrase again. It says, that we might live through him. Too often today in America, we compartmentalize our life. And so often we will look at verses like this and we will say, oh yes, one day I will have eternal life because Jesus died on the cross, right? That's what that means. Wrong. That's not what that means. That's a part of it. But that's not it in its totality. It says that we are to live through him. Jesus, when he came, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I am the way, I am the truth, and I'm the way to eternal life. He said, I am the life, right? Emphatic statement. This, I now become your life, is what he was really saying. In John 17:3, Jesus, as he was praying to the Father, he gives us an amazing insight here. He says that eternal life is to know you, Father, and the one whom you've sent. That means this, friends, our eternal life starts the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. That is, you don't have to wait for this new life. You don't have to wait for the eternal life, that relationship with God, to start when you get to heaven. You have it now in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. 2 Corinthians says. And here we see the love of God, that he gave his Son so that we might have new life right now in him. Look at verse 10 with me. In this is love. I love this next phrase. Not that we loved God. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He says, this is what real love is. And then he graciously says, it's not found in you. You know, I've seen so many movies and we've seen so many things and TV shows and romantic comedies and yada, 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 and all these things. And at the end of these romantic movies, the couple that are in love say to one another, you're my number one, right? I would go through anything for you. And that's kind of the message behind these things, that I'm putting you above me, which isn't okay thing as long as that's not the end of it. And what I mean by that is simply this. That you and I, we cannot love our spouses like we need to in our own strength. Why? Because love comes from God. My wife has no problem when I tell her, honey, you're number two in my life. And she knows what that means. She knows that there's not another woman in my life. She knows that I mean that God is first. That He is my life. That He is my real reason for living. And that she is my second love. But you know what, friends? Because she is my second love, I can love her with a greater love than anyone can love anyone else in their own strength. Because it's the love of God, friends. Do you see what we're seeing here in God's word? That it is God's love. It originates from Him. It doesn't come from us. It's His love. And he goes on to say, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loves us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we talked about that word before earlier in the book. It means the atonement, the appeasement for our sins. He literally took the wrath of God for us that was against us. In verse 11 it says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Beloved, friends, if God loves you in this way, you and I, we ought to love one another as well. You know, the interesting thing about that word ought, it doesn't, at least to me, and I don't know if it was my upbringing or whatever, but when I think of the word ought, I think of something that's optional, right? Something that is, maybe. But you know that word in the Greek actually means that it is our debt to. That we owe, because God has loved us this way, we owe it to Him. We are in debt to Him to love one another. In fact, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What we kind of have done in our modern day culture is we have made Christianity something that is a part of our lives instead of our life, as we were talking about earlier when Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then that we can live through Him, as we found in 1 John. But look there with me in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Look in verse 19. There's a very, very straightforward, very powerful words here. He says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? I got a question for you just real quick before we read the last verse. And I find myself guilty of this many times. But do we think of our lives as our lives? What do you think about when you think about today and what you're going to do today? I don't know about you, but I very often, my default setting is to think about what I want to do, right? To think about what my desires are, what I want to accomplish in this day. But here he says, you know, hey, listen. You're not your own. Look at verse 20 with me. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He says, listen, friends, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. Now, some people may not like that. Because especially in America, we kind of have this mentality, I'm my own man, you know. We have this prideful attitude towards life, that I get what I want and I get it myself and I do it myself and it's all about me, you know, and we have this attitude that, you know, this is my life, and there are songs written about it, you know. I think it wasn't it Frank Sinatra, "I Did It My Way," something like that, you know. Bon Jovi, "It's My Life, It's Now or Never, I Ain't Gonna Live Forever." Yeah, anyways, but you know, this world, they write songs about how, you know what, it's mine. I want to do what I want to do with it. But you know, part of the confession of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is that your life is no longer yours. That you've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. And my friends, if we think about for a moment the price that God paid for us and what he got, from a purely business standpoint, it would seem God is not a good investor. But you know what? With man, these things are impossible. You can't do anything with this that ends up being of any eternal value. But with God, all things are possible. And he takes the weakness of the world, 1 Corinthians says, and he puts to shame the strong. And he takes the foolish things of the world and he confounds the wise. He's an awesome God. But it's amazing to me that God looks down at us and he said, "You know what? I love them this much." Friends, I have a question for you this morning, and I really want you to ask this between your heart and God. Do you really know that God loves you? It's such a freeing thought. It's such a freeing truth that God loves you. When you mess up, I don't know about you guys, but I feel like going to God like a dog with my tail tucked between my legs. And I feel like I have to go through this period of long moaning and mourning and sadness. And this time where I sit here and go, "Oh, I'm just a failure." You know, like Eeyore. You ever watch those Winnie the Pooh videos? "Oh, nobody likes me," you know. But you know what? The Bible talks about how though a righteous man may fall seven times, he will rise again. That word, or that number seven, is a very interesting number. A lot of biblical scholars say that it's often used in relation to the idea of completeness, because you have the 7-day week, the number of perfection, the number of completeness, and it could be that in that proverb there, Solomon was saying, even though a righteous man may completely blow it, completely fall on his face, he will rise again because his hope is in God. And he knows the love that God has for him. And he knows that God chose to come and to die for him while he was still a sinner. There was one time when I was at Bible college, and I may have even shared this story with you before. But we used to have these Friday night afterglow sessions, we used to call them, and they were just times of worship and prayer. And there's one time God just really, really opened up my eyes to his love for me. And I just sat there, and I was just blown away by God's love. And that next week, I sinned. I messed up. Now, I didn't kill anybody or anything like that. But I fell short of the glory of God. I sinned. And I came back that next week, and I literally prayed this. I said, "God, I don't expect you to bless me like you did last week." And I felt so clearly God speak to my heart and just simply say this, "Josh, I knew you were going to mess up that week when I blessed you before, and that didn't stop my blessing. What makes you think it's going to stop it now if you just come to me?" And then all of a sudden I realized, what, oh my goodness, God's love is even greater, right? You know, because man, I just blew it and now he's willing to bless me again. And it's just amazing. God's love is amazing. Let's turn back to 1 John. God so loved us. I love that word, so. I think it adds to it. It intensifies it. It highlights the love, and it says that not only does God have love, but he so loved you and me. But it's worth adding another word in there. Look at verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. As we read through these four verses here, it seems as if John is kind of jumping all over the place, right? First, he's talking about love. Then he's talking about the Spirit of God. And then he's talking about Jesus and confessing his name. But what he's really doing is he's linking all of these things together. You see, in the first part of this book, in the first part of 1 John, he really kind of gives us an index of what it is to know God. When he talks about keeping his commandments, loving the brethren, not loving the wicked things of the world, having his Spirit, not living in unrighteousness, but living in righteousness, he's kind of giving us an index of the Christian life. This is what happens to the believer, and this is what happens in the believer. This is the work that God does. And now here, what he's going to do is he's going to link all these things together. He's going to show us that, you know what? Yeah, these all things happen, but they're all rooted in one thing. And it's knowing God. Look there again with me in verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. Why does he start out saying that? Because when God works, he doesn't come in the fullness of his glory. Because if he did, we would all die. And when he works, it's not something that we can see outwardly, physically. We can't. Even when people saw Jesus, they didn't immediately look at him and go, oh, he must be the Messiah. In fact, in Jeremiah 53, it talks about how there would be no form or comeliness that they should desire him. He didn't look like, you know, your everyday winner, you might say. He didn't look like the popular kid. He just looked normal. And here, he says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So, since no one has seen God at any time, how do we identify when he is working, since we use our eyes primarily to identify things, right? To perceive and to see what's going on. He says, this is how you do it. He says, if you love one another, God is abiding in us. How do you know that God's at work? If there's love. God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. What is he saying there? He's saying abiding in God means that you have his Holy Spirit. Having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you receive his Spirit. And what does that Spirit do? Look with me in verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Now that you have this love that God has poured into your hearts through his Holy Spirit, because you know him, you begin to testify of Jesus, because your eyes are now open to who he really is. And we testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior in the world. Look at verse 15. And he goes on to say, and whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed, verse 16, the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And so here he comes to the end here, and he really, he comes full circle. He starts out by saying the work that God does in our lives is love. And he does that by his Spirit who confesses Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Again, I ask you guys this morning, do you really believe God loves you? Do you really believe that? Because he does. We believe that God has for us, because God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. You see, what John is doing, again, he is linking all of these things together. My friends, what's in Galatians chapter 5, what is the first fruit of the Spirit? Anybody know? It's love, isn't it? You know, the interesting thing about that passage there is when it says the fruit of the Spirit, that word, fruit, it's in the singular. It means this, that there's one fruit of the Spirit. And these are all the aspects of that fruit. As he talks about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, long-suffering, faithfulness, self-control. The one thing, you know, I don't know about you guys, I was terrible at taking tests in high school. Anybody else bad at tests? I could knock out them worksheets like you wouldn't believe. But you put a test in front of me, I don't know what it was. I just was confused. So I love simple stuff. And here God makes it so easy for us. He boils it down to one thing, and he says it's love. You know, interestingly enough, if you look at the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, I believe it starts in verse 22, and then you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 at the description of love, the list is very similar. Almost everything lines up. Almost word for word. There's a couple that aren't exactly word for word. But this fruit of the Spirit that God has, it is love. Why? Because God is love and it comes from him. Look at verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because he, as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So he starts out and he says this, love has been perfected among us in this. And what he's saying literally is this is how love is completed in you, is perfected in you, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. You guys know that there's a day of judgment coming, right? As I look at our country, it makes me say, Lord, come quickly. Because we are so messed up. In fact, I found myself, and I posted it on Facebook, but I so often find myself complaining about little things of life. Anybody else? Gas prices, you know. And some things that we may even view as big things in life, like health care and other moral issues. And then I read this point or this post on Facebook, and it just mentioned how many babies die in one day because of abortion. Now, I don't know where you stand politically this morning, and frankly, I don't mean to sound rude, but I don't care. Nor should you care where I stand politically, because we need to care about what God says, not what the other person says, right? But they have now, it's a proven medical fact, friends, that fetus is a child from the moment of conception. It's been proven. And even the left-wing liberal media is beginning to admit that now. They're just saying, well, now we're just going to call them therapeutic abortions because it's therapeutic to the mother. They don't have to go through all of this stuff. What? So you're going to kill someone for convenience? And it makes me cry, Lord, man, come quickly. To a degree, I do believe that that is, in a strange way, I might say, God's grace to those children even. Because now they don't have to grow up in a home where they're not valued. But here we have the judgment of God. And it says that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. But you Bible students know that there are a few different types of judgments on that day. There's the one judgment that the believers in Jesus Christ will not be a part of. That is the judgment for their sin, because our sin has been paid for in Jesus Christ. Amen. But then there is what people have called the great white throne of judgment, where our works will be tried by fire. And here I do believe that John is really referring to that day of judgment in its totality as whole. First of all, we don't have to fear death, the second death, right? Because we have Jesus Christ and he has saved us from that death. But secondly, when it talks about the love being perfected or completed in you, if that love is truly completed in you and I, we also don't have to worry at all about the trial for our works and what we've done. Why? Because listen, friends, if you and I, if we live completely in love all the time, perfectly, in the completeness of love, we will never do anything wrong. Did you know that? In Romans, I believe it's chapter 13, verse 8, it says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For the love is the fulfillment of the law. And I love this because there have been so many times in life where I have thought to myself, well, what do I do in this situation? Anybody been there? I don't know how to proceed. I don't know how to go on. The question is always answered correctly when this question can be answered correctly. How do I love in this situation? How do I show the love of God? Now, I do want to say this. Love in our culture is often mixed up with approval. With saying something is okay. You know, when we as believers say, you know what, sin is wrong. Sin is sin. So many people come up and they say, well, that's not very loving. Actually, it's the most loving thing you can do. My little sister, my youngest sister, Kimmy, we call her Kiki for short, she, when she was very young, I was about 14, she was probably, I don't even think she was 1 year old, but she was sitting there, you know, and she could kind of crawl around and move around, and she was sitting next to one of those wall outlets, you know, that you plug your lamp into. And at that age, you know, they love to stick their fingers in every orifice they can find, right? And they're sticking it in their nose, mouth, your nose and mouth if they can. Well, of course, she sees this pretty little white box with these little holes in it. Sure enough, she begins to reach for it. My dad was watching her, and as soon as she started reaching for it, he says, Kimmy, no. Her hand retracted very quickly. She looked at dad and looked away, kind of, you know, la-ti-da, not doing anything else. Dad's still kind of watching her out of the corner of her eye. Sure enough, she looks back at him, make sure he's not looking. She didn't realize that he was actually still watching her. Reaches for it again. Kimmy, no. Quickly, you know, startled because she didn't think she'd get caught this time. And then she keeps looking at him and staring at my dad in the face. Starts to go for it again. My dad says, Kimberly. And he walks over there. And he grabbed her chubby little hand. And he said, no. And he smacked it. You cannot do that. He didn't smack it hard, but goodness, there was a response. You know how kids do. They're not dramatic at all, right? And through tears, She reaches for it again. My dad again grabs her little hand and says, "Kimmy, no," and smacks her hand. He finally picks her up and takes her away from that. Now, my dad was doing that not because he was trying to destroy his daughter's fun, right? But he knew that that could destroy her. He knew that if she could make the connection with that slobbery finger to the current in that outlet, that that could kill her in an instant. And she didn't understand it. She didn't get it. But he loved her enough to say no. And he loved her enough to even discipline her because she was his child. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 that God disciplines us the same way as his children. And you know what? The most loving thing we can do at times is warn people and say the hard thing and say, "Listen, the road you're going down is the road to destruction." And listen, friends, if they ignore us, blow us off and say whatever, okay, well, you've done your job as a believer. But they may look at you and they go, "Oh, you're so judgmental. You're not acting like a Christian. Where's the love? Where's the grace," right? Little do they realize that you're giving them the greatest love and grace you can at that time. But this is the love of God, friends. It's not just approval. It's a love that wants to save from judgment. And at the end of verse 17, it says, "Because as he is, so are we in this world." This is the job of the church, friends, to be Christ on earth. We are filled with his Spirit. We are to be a representation of Jesus Christ on this earth. In verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment." That word torment can also mean discipline. "But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." And what he's literally saying is just simply this. As we keep it in context, he's obviously talking about the day of judgment, remember. And he's saying this, that if love is completed and perfect in you, you'll have nothing to worry about when the day of judgment comes. But I've got a confession to make before you all this morning, and I have a feeling that I'm not alone. And as I look back upon my life, even as a believer and being a pastor's kid, I've had a relationship with God from a very young age. I look back at my life and I see a lot of waste. I see a lot of frivolous things and sinful things that I am ashamed of. And you know why? It's because in those instances, love was not being perfected in me. That I wasn't taking hold of the love of God and running after him, so that he might fill me with his love, since the love comes from him. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment or punishment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. My friends, I do believe John knows that, obviously, because he wrote earlier in the book, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, right? If we say that we're perfect and we've made it, that we're liars, is what he says. So he knows that this is not something that we will attain in this life. But my friends, I've got a question for you. If I could come up to you and say and offer you a perfect marriage with your spouse, or if I could come up and say the children that you will have will be perfect, would you take it? Sure, I would. But you know, the reality is that that's not the way it works in this world, right? But you know what? That should not stop us from striving to be perfect for our Lord, because we love him, right? We want to please him. In verse 19, he says, "We love him because he first loved us." If someone says, verse 20, "I love God and hates his brother," he is a liar. "For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. In different translations, in verse 20, where it says that, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Different translations will actually say he cannot love God whom he has not seen. But the point there still remains. He's asking a rhetorical question. He's saying this, that listen, friends, if you and I, if we do not love one another, it shows us we do not love God. And that means this. To the extent that you and I are not loving one another is the extent that we are not showing love to God. And it is the extent that we have not surrendered our life to him and received his love. Jesus said on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, he stood up and he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And I will give him something to drink. And out of him will flow torrents of living water. What was he saying there? He was talking about the Holy Spirit. And he said, hey, listen, if you realize that you're spiritually thirsty, that you're spiritually needy, then come and you will be filled. But not only will you be filled, that same thing that filled you will pour out of you. I love that. Because friends, listen, it means this. You and I, when we see that brother or sister in Christ, and maybe there's one or two that, maybe even more, that annoy us. You know, I had a brother, and I've told this story to you guys before, but I had a brother when I was in Jerusalem that, man, he just loved to push my buttons. He did. And I had a hard time loving him. But you know what? As we encounter one another, we don't have to sit here and go, okay, I just got to work this love up within me. No, go to God. And that love will flow through you like a torrent of water, like rivers of living water. And you won't be able to stop it. God is awesome. He indeed does the work. We are his workmanship, the Bible says. And I love this because God's word says that he is, as we sang this morning, he is a consuming fire, right? And as he comes in us, he consumes us with himself. And the cool thing about God is he's not the typical kind of fire that consumes something, burns it up, and then it's gone. He shows us with Moses that he is a special kind of fire. He envelops us, but what is there is not destroyed. In the burning bush, it said the bush was completely engulfed in flames, but it was not burnt up. God comes and he consumes us and he uses us for his purpose. Amen, church? Would you guys stand with me for the last song?